This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 25, David's Sin with Bathsheba and Transition to Solomon.
A couple things before we get started. Let me just say that the test for here is on Monday from 9 to 11. Is that correct? Can anybody confirm that? Monday 9 to 11 for here? I think that's correct. So 9 to 11, Monday, in here for our final exam. And then a couple other things. The review sessions. Grace has got this room reserved. On Friday night from 6 to 8, she'll be doing a review session in here. And on Tuesday night won't do you guys any good. But anyways, okay, so Friday night and Tuesday night in here from 6 to 8 in the evening, she's got the room reserved for a review session, okay? So that's Friday night, 6 to 8, and things. Now, like I said, I'm feeling kind of lousy with this thing in my throat, and I coughed half the night away and things like that. So I'm glad I'm not sitting where you are or I'd be falling asleep, and so when you teach, it's hard to fall asleep. Also, when I get sick, I get cranky, and so I'll probably be a little bit more cranky than I am normally. But I also know that I am cranky, and so I realize this is a New Testament concept, but it's called the concept of grace, and I would just like to introduce a little bit of it here. Some of you skipped class, shame on you, Tuesday before Thanksgiving, and you still have not taken the makeup, which is past a week due. You get a week to make up your quizzes, right? Tomorrow, I will be in my office from 9 till 2. If you haven't taken that Tuesday quiz after you shamefully skipped the before Thanksgiving, you can come in and take the quiz. Tomorrow is absolutely it, okay? And this is just a special deal for, okay? Does that make sense for everybody? So if you haven't taken it, please think about it and stuff. After this, it's over. But, you know, I'm down the road. I'm turning the other ones back to the other people who took it, okay? Now, one other thing. On the transcriptions that some of you have done for extra credit, that was due, Tuesday or something, or was due last week. It was due December 1st. Okay, if you've done one already, it's over. But if you have not done anything and you realize you're in trouble in this course and you want to do extra credit, I've had several people bail out. And so I've got about 10 of these transcriptions that if anybody's interested, if you've already done one, it's over, you got it and stuff. And if you had one and didn't do it, I don't want to mess with you again. And so, but if you have, you know, if you've not tried it and stuff and you'd like to try it and stuff, there's about 10 of these transcriptions. So email me and I'll try to set that up for you, okay? Okay, that's what they call charis, which means grace, okay? So, all right, so that's kind of where we are for the course, the makeup on Wednesday. The other thing is, I cleared off my desk for the first time in a long time, and I have a bunch of quizzes here, and this is the honest truth. The people turn in the quizzes with no names on them. I have no clue who these people are, okay? So I've got, if you go to the Blackboard, Blackboard will have your grades listed, okay? You guys have been to Blackboard. They're not weighted there, but they're listed there. If you find that you took a quiz, you know you took the quiz, it may be that you didn't write your name on the quiz. So I've got the quizzes here that are unnamed, and if you find that to be the case, come up and see me and things like that, and we'll try to figure out which one's yours, okay? Is that all right? Okay. I think that's all I need to say. So let's, any questions on any of that, or... We've got a quiz on Thursday and then a final exam on Monday. The final will not be comprehensive, and I will have a study guide out for you guys Friday morning. In other words, I'll teach this class Thursday night, you know, Thursday late in the afternoon, and then I'll produce a study guide that night. Friday morning, I will be emailing you all a study guide so that you'll have it, you know, for the weekend and things, okay? So study guide will be coming out this Friday morning, first thing in the morning, okay? And it will largely... The exam will cover from the last exam till now, okay, or till Thursday. Okay? No questions? Yes, Nathan. Monday, at, I think at 9. Monday, 9 to 11. Okay. So, all right, let's do some more, David. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get started, okay? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you put things in our lives, so many things in our lives, that make us realize that we are but dust, and that life passes, we get sick, and things happen so easily to us. We're so frail in one sense. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for David, who is a person after your own heart. We pray you might help us to learn things from David and his son Solomon, who is you gave the gift of wisdom. And we also have wisdom for this time of the semester, Father, when there's a lot of pressure on everybody. Pray you might help these folks to be able to study hard, to learn much, and that their studies might be an act of worship to you, realizing that you've given us minds to explore all these different disciplines that you've created, and to see your handiwork in art and history and music and science, sociology and psychology, and now we have the great privilege of reading your word. We pray you might help us to understand it this day. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are going to kind of jump back into David, and we were talking last time, I believe, we were right here. Is that correct, David and Bathsheba? Okay. We talked about David's sin with Bathsheba, right? That David and the king, when kings went out to war, over here in Jordan, Joab and the boys are fighting. David's over here in Jerusalem. He has an affair with Bathsheba. He calls Uriah the Hittite back. And we talked about the process of temptation and how guys have oftentimes problem with their eyes, second looks, and the problem with second looks with intention, action based on desire. And then blaming Bathsheba, and how I said that, well, I've heard people preach this passage and they blame Bathsheba for this thing, and I don't think Bathsheba is really at fault. David is the one who's at fault here. But it's a normal thing, and I kind of like it. You know, whenever a guy gets in trouble, he always blames the woman, you know? That's a good method. Doesn't work in my house, but some people try to pull it off. Okay? Uriah, turns out, is an upright person. Uriah comes back from the war over here in Transjordan. He comes all the way back. He's been out now for several months fighting, and he does not go back and sleep with his wife, even though David's trying to set that up to cover over the pregnancy. And so Uriah is upright. The reason why he doesn't go to his wife is because the Ark of God is out fighting, and Uriah says, how can I go sleep with my wife when the Ark of God is out in a tent in battle? David then gets him drunk, but even drunk, Uriah doesn't go down to her. Did we talk about Nathanael's parable? We did that, where he tells a story about the guy with the little sheep and the guy with hundreds of sheep, and the guy with the 100 sheep takes the one man's own little private sheep that he had. And it's just basically Nathanael is rebuking David. Nathanael is the prophet. The prophet rebukes the king. And the prophet kind of keeps the king in check. And then what happens? Usually then the prophet goes to the king, repent, and then what's the king usually do? Beats up on the prophet. So prophets get beat up a lot. You know, the kings have more power than the prophet does. Prophet speaks the word of God. And the prophet, another role that I didn't develop last time, the prophet, remember God gave his word in this covenant? So you have the covenant, this treaty, this oath between God and the people from Mount Sinai. The prophet reminds, is kind of like a prosecuting attorney, that he goes at the king and he says, king, you've sinned, you've broken the covenant with God. And so the prophets are kind of prosecuting attorneys that are prosecuting on the basis of the covenant of God. And they come to the king and they are like a checks and balances, almost like, you know, in America, we are supposed to have like checks and balances, Congress, you know, the executive branch and the things. This is kind of the checks and balance between the king and the prophets. So Nathan goes to David, the story of the little lamb. David gets really upset. Nathan says, David, you're the man. You took this guy's one little wife that he loved. You've got, David, you've got how many wives now? And David, you're the man. And then Nathan's a good guy. David doesn't beat up on Nathan. David repents, which is, now we want to walk through that. So David then, Nathanael comes, and what happens is, let me just kind of read through the story. That Nathan said to David, David, you are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I have anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. And God just tells all the benefits and stuff. And he says, David, verse 10, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Okay? And God says, then, the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. David's wives, he says, I'm going to take your wives, David, and give them to someone else. Just like you took Uriah's wife for yourself, someone's going to take your wives. Who would take David's wives and violate them openly? Does anybody remember that? Absalom. Absalom, David's own son, is going to violate his concubines in full view of everybody. So David is going to be shamed by his own son, Absalom. But then what happens next? Secret, but I will do it in broad daylight before Israel. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David repents. He realizes he sinned. He doesn't get mad. He realizes, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord to show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. So now David knows that the son that's going to be born is going to die. Now how does that affect him as a father? And he starts fasting and praying. David starts fasting and praying. He knows God's already told him the child's going to die. Nevertheless, David prays anyways. Is it possible to pray against God's will? David already knows God's will is to take the child, but David prays against it anyway. He's hoping that God might be merciful, okay, and that God might change his mind. Have we seen God, you know, be merciful in several cases in Scripture? So David's praying for that mercy of God, praying against what God just told him, saying David pleaded with God for the child, and he fasted, and he went into his house and spent nights lying on the ground. And the elders of the household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. So David now is fasting. He won't eat any food. He's really, really upset, and he won't eat anything. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. Why were the servants afraid to tell David? Because that the child was dead. While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. What were they afraid? Yeah. David's child dies because of David's sin. Is it possible they think David may kill himself? Do something really stupid, okay? Because he's so upset that his sin caused the death of his child. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. And then what I want to do is watch David's reaction here. It's really kind of interesting. When, yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed and put on lotions and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. And now all his servants are freaking out, saying, wait a minute, we told you the kid's dead, David. And when David's told the kid's dead, what does he do? He gets up, he takes a shower, he puts on new clothes, and he eats. And you say, wait a minute, what kind of grieving process is that? And so his servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead. You get up and eat? He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And then David makes this statement, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him, the child's dead. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and then they had another son. By the way, their next son's name was what? Shlomo, Solomon. Okay, Solomon. Okay, so stages of repentance. I just kind of want to talk through the stages of repentance here. And, yeah. I want to use Psalm 51, and I want to jump over to Psalm chapter 51, because Psalm 51 is the story of David's repentance. So David actually records his reaction to this incident with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. It's a beautiful psalm. You're going to recognize some of these verses. The first stage of repentance, first let me set the stage. Has somebody ever said they're sorry to you? Has somebody ever hurt you and then said they're sorry? Are there different ways of saying you're sorry? Try this. Last night, I was doing? I was teasing my wife, and she was getting more and more angry. And I thought it was just funny because that she was getting angry over this thing that was so stupid. And so I just kept at it, and she just kept getting angrier and angrier. This is totally absurd. And then I realized I got her really, really angry here and stuff. And so, I say to apologize. I say, Annette, I need to apologize. I'm sorry that you feel that way. I'm sorry that you feel that way. Question, what kind of apology is that? I'm sorry you feel that way. Is that an apology for what you did? Is that like the worst apology ever? You're doing what? You're putting the blame on her for overreacting. I'm sorry you feel that way. You're putting it back on her. That's really stupid, okay? That's no apology at all. As a matter of fact, is that an insult? I'm sorry you feel that way. It's like saying you overreact, chill out. And she didn't need to chill out. But anyways, I'm not dumb enough to say that. Okay, I'm sorry you feel that way. When somebody does that, and I've seen people apologize like that, that's bogus. The first thing the person does is, I did it and it was wrong. I did it and it was wrong. I shouldn't have egged her on last night to the point that she got angry. I shouldn't have done it. It was wrong. So the first thing you've got to acknowledge is, I did it and it was wrong. Okay, is an acknowledgement that I did something that was wrong. Now, by the way, do some people have a difficult time acknowledging that they did something wrong? Do some people have a difficult time acknowledging that they do something wrong? The first stage of repentance is realizing that what I did was not right. And David starts out like this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be proved right when you speak. Surely I was sinful at birth. And then he goes on. This is where it turns beautiful. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Sound familiar? Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, when he says, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me, what was probably going through his mind? Have we seen the Holy Spirit taken from another king? Saul, the Spirit of God went off Saul, right? Came on David. And so David's saying, God, I know I messed up here, but don't take the Holy Spirit from me like you did with Saul, kind of thing. Okay? Now, so I did it. It was wrong. A second level to this is, I did it and it hurt you. I did it and it hurt you. And this is a second level of repentance. This is when a person realizes that the thing that they did actually hurt the other person. We live in a very narcissistic society that's all focused on the I, me, I, me, I. What this says is you've got to get out of yourself and realize with compassion what the damage you've done on another person. I know a couple now that's going through, to be honest with you, I think they're right on the verge of divorce. And this guy then goes to us, he loves this woman. He goes to this woman and he says to her, I love you. And after all the stuff that she's done to him, he says, I still love you. And I want to let you know that I'll forgive whatever you've done. I'll forgive it. I just love you and stuff. She looked at him and she said, they've been married for 5 years, 5 or 6. She says, I don't love you. And as a matter of fact, I'm not sure I ever loved you. Now, question, what does that do to that guy? In other words, this is all about what? This is all about her and her happiness. Okay? Question, did she realize what she just did to him? Okay? So, and the problem is she can't get outside of herself. She can't get outside of herself. So she just whacked him big time and just stuck a knife in him. And yet, it's like nothing ever happened because she can have no feelings outside of herself because she's so central, focused on herself. It's basically what they call narcissism, okay? You can only feel yourself. And by the way, in marriage, do you have to feel what's going on in the other person? You have to be able to put yourself in their shoes and say, you know, man, I really am so sorry I hurt you like that and stuff. By the way, would you even say something like that? Now, by the way, suppose you did say something like that. I never loved you in the first place and stuff. What would be the, what should you do after that? Now is there a need for an apology, you know what I'm saying? And say, man, I really didn't mean to hurt you like that and stuff. And I'm sorry. What I said was really wicked. And you know what I'm saying? There should be that kind of stuff. So first of all, I did it. It was wrong. Acknowledging what you did. I did it and it hurt you. It hurt and realizing the damage in the other person. Realizing the damage that's done in the other person. But David doesn't stop there. David says, I was sinful from the time I was born. In other words, David says, this isn't something that I'm just going to change. I did something wrong, but I won't do it again. I did something wrong, but I won't do it again. Now David's saying, no, it's not what I did. It's me. It's me. The whole of my being is corrupt. It's not just what I did. It's me at the core of my being. I've been sinful from the time I was born. It's I, holy I. In other words, it's just in this singular act, the killing of Uriah and the taking of Bathsheba, is not just a separate act that was done. This reflects who I am. It's at the core of my being. I'm a sinner to my core. I, holy I. And this is where a person realizes how sin is into the core of their being. And then lastly, the last stage that I want to look at here just briefly, David makes a statement in chapter 51, verse 4. He says, I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. And David makes a statement. Question, is this statement true? Is this statement true? David says, against you and you only have I sinned. He's talking to God. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Is that statement true? Against you, God, and you only have I sinned. I want to say, I don't think that statement's true. They say, what are you saying? Hildebrandt, there's error in the Bible and stuff? No, is this poetry? Is this poetry? In poetry, do you have things like what are called hyperbole? What is hyperbole? It's an overstatement for emphasis, an exaggeration. In poetry, do you focus on one thing at a time kind of thing, and you give it all sorts of metaphor and all sorts of, you know, how you do in poetry? You focus on one thing. I think David's focusing here on his relationship with God. And he's so focused on God, he says, you know, all the other things. Now, by the way, had David sinned against Uriah? He had killed Uriah. Had he sinned against Bathsheba by taking Bathsheba? He had sinned against Bathsheba. But his focus now is on God. And when he sees God, everything else pales. Everything else pales. And he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And I think it's just a poetic way. I don't think he's denying that what he did hurt Bathsheba. We're going to see the child dies and Uriah is dead. I'm not thinking he's downplaying that, but he's focusing on his relationship with God. It's a poetic expression, a hyperbole. It's not meant to be taken that, you know, he's denying that he hurt Uriah and stuff. This is when a person realizes that their relationship, their sin, affects their relationship with God. And so there are different stages of repentance. Now, before we do that, let me just kind of give an example of that. Once upon a time, I was in a church. We moved to a new church, and a church about 300-400 people. One of my former students that I taught the book of Psalms to, he was kind of in a seminary college context, and I taught the book of Psalms to this guy. He was the pastor of the church. He had a wonderful wife with five kids, young kids. I mean, they were all probably below 10, and a wonderful wife and stuff. And so we went to the church, and he would preach every week and stuff. He was a good preacher and things. And one week they caught him actually with the church secretary, and he had an affair with the church secretary. Now, is that a problem? That's a problem. Okay. They caught him. He then got up in front of the church, and with great tears, he acknowledged and repented in front of the church. Now, by the way, do tears always mean repentance? No. I've had one of my best friends in tears, and it wasn't repentance, okay? So I'm saying be careful. Tears can be used deceptively. Now, I think in his case, he was caught, he confessed his sin in front of the church, he wept, the church embraced him and things. About 2 weeks later, he said, okay, it's over now. I won't do that again. He said, then I'd like to get up and start preaching again. 2 weeks later, he says, that's over now, and I'd like to get up and preach again. What do you think? Are there different levels of repentance? And he repented for having gotten caught doing it stuff. But when we talk about repentance, does he have to reestablish with his wife? Does that get reestablished in 2 weeks? Trust. How long does it take you to break trust? That fast. How long does it take you to establish trust? A long time. Okay, trust is something. And so, question, does he have all sorts of things he needs to talk to his kids about and his wife about and establish stuff? And so what happened is the church realized this guy doesn't have a clue what he did. Okay, you know what I'm saying? I mean, he's wanting to get back up and preach after 2 weeks. This guy doesn't have a clue. They worked with him, by the way. The church was good. Worked with him for about a year or two. I think, I'm trying to remember what he went into. I think he went into life insurance or selling cars or something like that afterwards and stuff. But anyways, he had to put his relationship back with his wife, and that takes time. That takes time. Now, I was in the church. I was personally hurt. Why was I personally hurt? I was personally hurt because I taught him this passage about David and Bathsheba. And it's like, hey, you know, I taught you that. Why didn't you learn that? And so I'm ready to be judge him. Question, is that the way I came off with him? The answer is no. I want to show you what I call a one-step principle. And it works really well up here in the front. Okay, I'm walking right on the front here. How far is it till, if I didn't catch myself, if I went just that much, just half an inch, could I fall right on my head? You know, because there's a step there, and I could fall off. How much does that take? Just what? Less than half an inch, and I'm down, right? I use a one-step principle. It's called, there but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I. In other words, I'm not in this position to say, hey, man, you committed a sin before God, and look at all these people in the church that are all messed up now and stuff like that. I'm not the person to be pointing my finger like that, because what? Could that have happened to me? There but for the grace of God go I. One step, and I fall on my face. One step, and I fall on my face. And so what I'm saying is, when you find people that are repenting and stuff like that, be careful about being judging. Jesus probably said it the best. He that's perfect, let him cast the what? First stone. And so I think, you know, the Christian community, should the Christian community of all any communities be the most compassionate when a person's fallen into sin? Now, by the way, does that mean we excuse sin? No. Okay? And so he needed to be worked with for a long time as he established his relationship with his wife and things like that. But all I'm saying is be careful in these areas. And anyways, so David gives us a great model of repentance here and stuff. The power of cleansing. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Have you ever done sin and stuff and felt the dirtiness, the filthiness of it? Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Beautiful passages, okay, in here. Create in me a pure heart. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Wonderful statement. You guys sing the songs even till this day. And create a steadfast spirit in me. Can God use a person after immorality? Can God use a person who's done something like what David did, murdered, and can God use a person? And I think the answer to that is yes. David writes this psalm. Does he write this psalm before his sin with Bathsheba or after? David writes scripture, Psalm 51, one of his best psalms actually. He writes that psalm after his affair with Bathsheba. He is a broken man, and God, he's praying for God's forgiveness and things. So, a person can be. I told you guys that I've worked in a maximum security prison. A lot of the guys I know, to be honest with you, are murderers and stuff. I was just thinking of Brian today. Anyways, he was in prison for, man, it must have been 25, 30 years. He murdered somebody when he was 19 years old. And he's out of prison now, and he's doing God's work in a wonderful way. Can God use a person that's a murderer? He goes to prison for 30 years. He comes out, he's he's an older guy now, and he's out working with helping kids and stuff. And it's just, I've seen that happen. I've seen it happen over and over again. Norm Askew, one of the guys that I look up to, is one of the most godly guys, little black dude, about this big, man. Norm, everybody in Gary, Indiana knew this guy. I mean, this guy did drugs. He did, anyways, you name it, he sold it and did it, okay? And he, including, anyways, I think he killed somebody and stuff like that. He's in prison. One of the most godly guys I've ever met in my life. His murder and stuff. He'd get up at 5 in the morning. He'd be by his toilet seat in the, anyways, I don't want to get into details about the prison, but you don't have much when you're in prison. So he gets on his knees and he's going like this. And all the guys start mocking him out like he's snuffing something and stuff like that. He's praying. And so the guys in the prison used to mock him out and stuff like that. But what I'm saying is be careful. God can use people. God can use people and after even major sins. And so anyway, so I say that because some of you will do some stuff in your life that you'll say, I'm almost beyond redemption. I'm almost beyond redemption. And that God can't use me now because of what I did. God can't use me. That's not true. God uses broken vessels and he makes them. God's in the process of redemption. God takes broken things and he fixes them. And that's us. So that's a beautiful thing now. David, do babies go to heaven? Now this question comes up. This is back over in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel 12. And basically, the child dies, okay? After 7 days, the child dies. Do babies go to heaven? Chapter 12, verse 23. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, does that mean David's saying, basically, the child is dead, that David's going to die? And he said, I'll go to be with him. Now, the question is, what does the Bible say about infants that die? Is there anywhere in the Bible where it says babies go to heaven? Yeah.
Know of, but I remember a passage that just came to my mind is if you don't become, he who doesn't become like a child won't enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, but that doesn't tell you, I mean, baby, it doesn't, I mean, but it says that children have faith, right?
Yeah.
And so you need to become as a child rather than as a sophisticated adult and things. I think the point there is faith, a childlike faith. Yeah. Yeah, their angels are in heaven, but do the good kids and the bad kids both have angels in heaven? Okay, are we scrapping? Let me just be flat out. Is there nowhere in the Bible, and I've read the Bible a few times from cover to cover, is that there's nowhere in the Bible that says about what happens to babies. Nowhere. It doesn't say, doesn't exist in Scripture. By the way, this is a really, now question, back in David's time, would this be a really important question? Did they lose a lot of babies back then? Yeah. Do we lose babies now? Once upon a time, I had 3 kids, and my wife got pregnant with a 4th kid. We were not ready. We were not ready. We were not ready financially or any other way, emotionally, because we had 3 young kids, and we were just like, we didn't know whether we could handle this. It was probably several weeks to try to get up, because when we told the other kids, do we want to be really gung-ho? And so we want to get up for that and stuff, and so we just took, and finally we got up for it. And we're ready to tell the kids that they're going to have a little baby brother or sister, and we're up for it, and it's okay. This is good now. And I went into the bathroom, and the bathroom looked like a slasher movie. There was blood everywhere, covered everywhere. My wife was in a white gown. It was totally red. I picked her up. I ran down to the car. I don't think I've ever driven that fast in all my life. I just hit the gas pedal, man, and we were to the hospital. And I went into the hospital, and I get into the hospital, I'm covered, you know, obviously it's all over me too. I'm sitting in this emergency room, and all of a sudden over the loudspeaker, she was like white as a ghost, man, it was really scary. And it comes out, vital signs unstable, vital signs unstable. Now, see, I took Latin, you know, so vital means like, vital is the word like life and stuff. Like, vital signs unstable. That means, like, holy cow, is she going to die? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I didn't know somebody could lose that much blood that fast. Honestly, I never. And so, what happened? God spared her, and they pumped a whole bunch of blood in her and things. And, well, anyways, long story with that, what happened and things like that. But what I'm saying is it really important to me about what happens to infants? And I've often thought, you know, sometime I get up in heaven and stuff, some kids go bop up and say, hey, old man, I've been waiting for you. What took you so long? And there was a joke, but it was, but you know, not really, you know. So what happened? What happens to infants like that and things? Now let me give, I'm going to walk over here and just let me give another, okay, I'll stay here. I want to just give another aspect of this. And this is totally conjectural on my part. Let me hit the button a few times to get down through this. Some people argue like this. Some people argue like this. All humans are sinful through Adam's sin. Adam's sin comes down on us. From Adam, the sin comes on all mankind. Romans chapter 5, those kind of things. Babies are human. So all humans receive from Adam's sins. Babies are human, and therefore babies are sinners. Babies are sinners. And what happens with sinners? Well, if you're in Massachusetts, nothing, because everybody goes to heaven in Massachusetts. But other places in Scripture, it says basically the wages of sin is death, okay? And things go bad. So all sinners must face the penalty of eternal punishment unless they believe. But a baby, I don't know, what was it, how did a baby believe, you know? And the things, I mean, baby doesn't, I mean, you can't even talk to a baby. A baby can't understand what you're saying. So therefore, using this line of argumentation, certain people will conclude that what happens to infants, using this line of argumentation, would be that infants don't make it, that infants die, they never accept Jesus and stuff, and so they don't make it. Now, that's the way some people argue. Now, I want to argue a different way, but, and I want to do it this way. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 15, now remember how we said there's nowhere in Scripture where it says that babies make it and things. But in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 15, it says this. And this is a fairly famous passage. It says this. Oh, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Sounds like what? Virgin will give birth to a child. Jesus, right? This is quoted in the New Testament for Jesus. He will eat curds and honey. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. So is this trying to say that when a child gets to a certain point eating curds and honey, that the child will recognize what's right and wrong? Some folks use this then to say there's an age of accountability. That before that point, the baby doesn't know whether the baby's sinning or not. The baby's a baby. But at a certain point, by the way, would that point differ from, you know, God say all two-year-olds are at that point that they know this. The babies really differ. Some kids know right and wrong earlier, others later and stuff. Some people will have to wait till they're 15 or 16. But anyway, until they get that awareness kind of thing. Yes, Hannah?
What about David's situation? I was in blood, verse and pulled from the name of the king.
Right, yeah.
God's mercy is extended to people. I can see that he would extend that mercy to the babies, but I would see that they deserve it or that they're innocent.
Yeah. Now the question is, when David says that was sinful from the time my mother conceived me, is that poetic language? Is that hyperbole? And so what I'm saying is, I don't want to push that poetry into being a doctrinal statement necessarily. So I think you got to be careful with doing that. But you may be exactly right. But I'm just saying, be careful because it's poetry, and it may be a hyperbolic kind of statement that he's freaking. Another verse that's been helpful to me is this other one over in Genesis 18:25. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Who ultimately makes the calls? God makes the calls, and God's going to do what's right. So I may not know. But the question comes up then. Why doesn't God tell us? Why doesn't God tell us what happens to infants? That is a really important question to me, and frankly, to David, it would have been a very, very important question. And so I'm going to make up a reason, okay? Now, I'm going to stay here, but I'm telling you that what I'm saying is, am I making this up? I'm making this up. The Bible doesn't tell us this. Suppose God said all infants before the age of two are innocent and therefore automatically go to heaven. And God said that in the Bible. All infants before they know right and wrong, age of two, they go to heaven. What would people do? Yeah. Would people kill babies? By the way, have many cultures kill babies anyway? And now they would have rationale for doing that. Would Christians kill babies? If they knew that all babies before the age of two were going to heaven, would Christians kill babies? Would they go into Islamic countries? I think we call it the Crusades, okay, or something like that. Would Christian people kill infants then? And by the way, abortion clinics would be what? Mass evangelism, right?
Well, there'd be nobody left.
Yeah. You know what I'm saying? That it would give approval to the abortion clinics, because then all the abortion clinics, they're sending these babies to heaven. So what I'm suggesting is that God didn't tell us exactly what happens to babies, because he doesn't want us to do this kind of stuff. And he knows that we are corrupt and we would probably do that kind of stuff. Now, question, do I have a clue why God knows why God did that? I don't have a clue. I've made that up, okay? And I just want to be honest with you. Does it make sense a little bit? It makes sense to me. But anyways, but I want to be very careful. You're dealing with God. God knows why he does those things. But it just, that's helped me sometimes. That God could God have told us? Could God have told us? He could have told us. But he's chosen not to. And I think, I wonder whether because human heart is so corrupt, he knew that we would be killing infants. Okay. Does that make sense? But, big question marks there. Hildebrand just made that up kind of thing. Okay. So, all right, let's continue on with David here. Another sin that David did, and this is over in chapter 24, and this is kind of interesting. 2 Samuel 24, it says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Okay, so Lord's angry with Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go take a census of Israel and Judah. So David sends out Joab to basically number the people. But what's interesting to me is, if you look at this other verse here, over in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we haven't done much with Chronicles. Chronicles parallels Kings. But in 1 Chronicles 21, here's what it says there. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. In Kings, who incited David? God. In Chronicles, who incited David to number the people? Satan. Do you see, as monotheists, do we have a problem? As monotheists, do we have a problem? Do we have one God who's over everything? Is God over what is good and what is evil? Is God over what is good and what is evil? Is evil outside the control of God? No. God, we have one God. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is the king over everything. Is Satan, it's God over here and Satan over here. Is that the way the Bible portrays it? No. Is Satan under God? What's the classic? Do you guys remember the book of Job? In the book of Job, could you say that God did that to Job? Yes, you could say that, but did Satan do that to Job? But was Satan allowed to do that by God? I think this is what you get here too. Okay? God is going to judge Israel. God is going to judge Israel. But what he does is he allows Satan to then cause them to number the people so they would be judged. Okay? So God is going to bring judgment on them. He uses Satan to bring that judgment. So Satan is an instrument, doing God's bidding in one sense. Now, by the way, is Satan trying to do evil about it? Probably Satan's trying to do evil. God's trying to do good with it. But David, in chapter 24, verse 10, David acknowledges David was conscience stricken. And after he had counted the fighting men, he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. David acknowledges that he sinned. Why is David a man after God's own heart? David is a man after God's own heart because he acknowledges his sin. David repents. And he keeps turning back to God. Even though he's done some really bad stuff, he turns back to God, he repents. God gives him three options. He says, David, you got three options. You got 3 years of famine, or you got three months of running before your enemies, or you got 3 days of a plague. And David looks at that and he says, hey, who's involved with the plague? If the plague comes, it's God. And therefore, because it's God, maybe I can pray to God and God will spare my people. Maybe God will be merciful to us. So I'm going to pick the 3 days of plague. Because, by the way, 3 months before the enemies, will the enemies be merciful? Probably not. But God's involved in this one. So David says, I'll take the 3 days of plague. Now this angel of the Lord basically stands up then, and this angel is slaying the people, and David prays then. But then what happens? What happens next is really interesting. This angel is slaying the people from the threshing floor of Araunah. The threshing floor of Araunah. And David sees this angel slaying the people from the threshing floor of Araunah. And God tells David, by the threshing floor of Araunah. By the threshing floor of Araunah. Now when I say threshing floor, is a threshing floor high or low? A threshing floor is at the top of a mountain. Okay? This threshing floor of Araunah is a flat area that they would do their threshing at a high place. This threshing floor of Araunah is the place where Solomon will build the temple. The place of judgment where this angel was judging the people, that will be the very place God will choose to put his temple. Solomon will build his temple on the threshing floor of Araunah. David buys the threshing floor from Araunah. Solomon will build the temple right there. On that very place of judgment, turns into a place of blessing. Do you see how the thing turns there? The place of judgment becomes the place of blessing where God's presence is found. So this is kind of a cool reversal that you get in Scripture. Yeah, Peter.
Are the people being punished for David's sin?
No. God was going to punish the people anyway, and because they had sinned. And he uses David's, how should I say, the sin that David did, and David acknowledges it's a sin, as the means by which to judge the people. So you have multiple factors here, and basically the people are judged for their sin, but the means of it comes through these plagues. So it's just, it's kind of tricky there. Okay, now we want to jump over to another one, and this time we're going to go to Solomon. David has a son named Solomon, and we want to switch over here. You'll notice that I kind of put bubblies around it. This is Solomon. Solomon's, how should I say, this is the bubbly time of the kingdom. Things are good, going well. 1 Kings chapters 1 to 11 is a story of Solomon. You guys call him Solomon. I call him, his real name is Shlomo. Shlomo, but if you say Shlomo, somebody thinks you're doing something bad. So Shlomo. Shlomo, why is, when you hear the word Shlomo, which is his real name, Shlomo, what word do you hear? You should know the Hebrew word Shlomo. Shalom. Solomon's name means shalom, peace. Solomon is a man of peace. Why was David not allowed to build the temple? We didn't read Chronicles, but Chronicles tells us that David was a man of blood. David was a man of blood, and God says, David, you can't build my temple. Now, David saved up all sorts of gold and silver for Solomon. So David bought the threshing floor of Araunah. David set up a whole bunch of stuff and saved up stuff for Solomon. So David made these great provisions so that Solomon could build the temple. Solomon was also wealthy himself. This period of Saul, David, and Solomon is called the United Monarchy. This is when Israel is all united together as one under Saul. And then David, David's date is 1000 BC. In this course, we've got to learn about four dates, okay? Actually, five. David's 1000, right? Does anybody remember when Abraham was? Yeah, Abraham's 2000, David's 1000, and then Solomon comes 40 years after him, and Solomon is David's son, Shlomo is David's son. So these three kings ruled over united Israel. Israel north and south had not split. Now, once Solomon comes, what happens there? Solomon does some nasty stuff at the end of his life, and the kingdom's going to split north and south. And so you'll have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The kingdom will actually split north and south. So let's talk about Solomon and this transition of power. In 1 Kings chapter 1, this is where we begin to see Adonijah's bid for the throne. Adonijah was Solomon's brother. And actually, you get the statement about Adonijah. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggit, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready, and about 50 men to run ahead of him. And then it makes this comment about David. His father never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next to Absalom. Does it help to be handsome if you're going to be king? Does it help to be handsome if you're going to be king? That's why Newt Gingrich is not going to get this thing. I'm sorry. Anyway, does it help to be? And so it points out that this guy is really handsome. This guy is really handsome and stuff. And it says his father never interfered with him. Is one of the roles of a father to discipline his child? Is one of the roles of a father to discipline his children? And it says David never asked him, why are you doing that? And David never really interfered with him and disciplined this child. And so basically, let me set this up too. Okay, you guys are going to be the city of David. You're going to be the city of David. This is Jerusalem. You guys over here are Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is about 2,700 feet high. It's higher, actually, than the city of Jerusalem. And so this is a big city, Mount of Olives, over here. There's a valley that goes, the Kidron Valley, that goes between Mount of Olives and the city of David. It comes down here and then turns this way down to the Dead Sea. There's another valley over here, the Central Valley, comes over, and there's a valley over there that's called the Hinnom Valley, comes over and then goes down to the Dead Sea. Now, there's two springs. One spring is here. It's called Ein Rogel. Ein means spring of Rogel. So Adonijah comes from Jerusalem, and he hauls with his boys, he gets his chariots, and he comes down here to Ein Rogel, and he's going to announce himself king down here at this spring. David takes Solomon, and you guys know where the other spring is. The other spring is right there, and it's closer to the city. Do you see? You guys are the city. The other spring is right there. It's the Gihon Spring, and you guys walk through it. Does anybody remember Hezekiah's Tunnel? Hezekiah's Tunnel and the Get Lost in Jerusalem program, that's right there. So what happens is David's going to announce Solomon right next to the city, and Solomon's going to be announced, Adonijah's going to be here more outside the city. So Solomon will kind of, the geography of it works in Solomon's favor. But now let's see what happens. First of all, David doesn't know what's going on. Is David in 1 Kings 1, is David out of it? He's an old man. He's so old that he can't get heat. So they find this woman, Abishag, who's this beautiful, gorgeous young woman. She sleeps with David, not to have sex with her, but basically to keep him warm. Okay, to keep him warm. So Abishag sleeps with David. David is so out of it. So what happens is Nathan goes to Bathsheba and says, Bathsheba, didn't David say that Solomon should be the next king? And Bathsheba says, yeah, David. Well, Adonijah's down here making himself king. So Bathsheba and Nathan make this plot. David's kind of an old man in bed, sick, kind of that kind of thing. And so they make a plot, and Bathsheba and things go sudden and talk to David and to make, basically to make a thing for Solomon. And so in chapter 1, let me read verse 31. It says, and Bathsheba bowed low, her face to the ground, kneeling before the king and said, may my lord, the king David, live forever. David said, call Zadok and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and Judah and stuff and take my own mule. Get my own mule, his royal mule. So he's going to put Solomon on his royal mule. You ride the royal mule into the city, and does that mean you're a king? You ride the royal mule into the city, and does that mean you're a king? Tell me about another king who's going to ride a mule into the city and be a king. Yeah, Jesus in the triumphal entry. When Jesus enters, he enters on a donkey. And the people are all saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and things. So anyways, Solomon's going to ride this donkey, and then he's riding the king's royal mule, and Solomon is then pronounced king. Bathsheba, Solomon is Bathsheba's son. Now, what happens? As I've studied 1 Kings 1 to 11, I'm really into Solomon, okay? You know, I teach the whole Bible and stuff like that, but Solomon, actually Proverbs, I've studied Proverbs for like 30 years. Proverbs is really my area of expertise. And I've studied Solomon a lot, and it has bothered me over and over again, and I'm finally talking about it. In the 1 Kings 1 to 11, Solomon rarely speaks. Solomon himself rarely speaks, except when he's speaking officialese. He's speaking as the king or something like that. So what happens is, and I noticed this, and it has bothered me for years, actually. When you read about David, do you learn about David's heart? When you read the stories about David and Jonathan, do you read about David's heart? When you read the Psalms, do you learn about David's heart? You study David for a while, and I feel like I know this guy, David, really well, because I've seen his heart, I've seen his ups and his downs, and I've seen him, the way he's reacted to things and things. With Solomon, I've studied him more than I studied David, but I don't feel like I know Solomon. It's like, where's Solomon? He never really speaks much in the narrative. It's always other people speaking about him. And when he does speak, it's always he's speaking and praying as the king and not personal, you know, kind of things. And so this bothers me, and I want to come back to this later then. Why is it that Solomon is so far out of the narrative? As a matter of fact, when Solomon is made king, does Solomon do any of this plotting? Does Solomon plot to become king himself? No. All the plotting is done by Nathan and Bathsheba and these other guys. Solomon is put on the royal donkey. It's not like he's saying, hey, I want to be king. I'm going to go get on the royal donkey. Other people put him on the donkey. So Solomon is really this, not a go-getter kind of character where his heart's out. He's wearing his heart on his sleeve or anything. And that bothers me, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. Now, David gives some advice to Solomon, kind of as a father would give to his son. In chapter 2, verse 2 and following, this is an interesting passage. The time drew near for David to die. He gave charge to Solomon, his son. And this is what David, these are the last words of a father to his son. Do you remember the last words of a father to a son when your father dies? Yes, you remember those words forever. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong and show yourself a man. Interesting there. Strength. And this verse is not politically correct, right? Be strong, show yourself a man. What does it mean to be a man in our culture? Okay. This is very politically incorrect. And also, I love it though. And observe what the Lord requires of you. What does the Lord require of you? Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and his commands, his laws and his requirements, as written in the law of Moses. Is David aware of the law of Moses? Is David aware of the law of Moses? Now, some of your liberal critics will say what? The law of Moses wasn't written yet for 150 years with that JEDP stuff that we looked at. It wasn't written for 150 years. Question, is David aware of the law of Moses? And does David tell Solomon, you better keep your head in the law of Moses, the Torah, the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. What was the promise God made to David? David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. David, I will build you a house, and your house will last forever. And that one of David's sons would rule over Israel forever. We know that to be Jesus and going to the Messiah. And David comes to Solomon, but notice what he does here. There's a shift in the narrative here. The Lord may keep his promise to me. And then he says, if your descendants watch how they live and if they walk faithfully. Will some of Solomon's descendants walk faithfully with the Lord? Hezekiah, Josiah. But will most of them go away? And David is saying that the covenant to David is a conditional covenant in some aspects of it, that there's an if part to it. You've got to walk in the ways of the Lord. Otherwise, the Lord is not going to put your descendants on the throne the way he would have. So there's an if with David there, and that's interesting. Now, ultimately, will Jesus be on the throne forever and ever? Yes, that's going to happen because God gave his word. But David's descendants will participate in that at different levels, according to their obedience. And so, now, David's an old man, and he says, okay, Solomon, you got to clean up the kingdom, because there's certain things David didn't do. And so David gives Solomon his hit list, I call it. And who's going to be his hit list? Let's see if we can just talk through these guys. I think you know them. Who has more blood on his hands than anyone else in David's kingdom? Joab. Okay, Joab was David's general, and Joab killed Abner. Joab killed everybody in the narrative. Joab just kills people. Joab killed Absalom. And David says, Solomon, I'm a man of blood. You got to take care of this problem. Joab has blood on his hands. Now, by the way, you say, why didn't David take care of the problem? Why does he make his son do that? Is it very likely that Joab and David were good friends? They both grew up in Bethlehem together. They both ran from Saul together and fought together. And so these guys are like fighting buddies. They grew up together at Bethlehem. And so David's not going to do that to his friend kind of thing. But Joab has blood all over his hands. And so David says, you got to take care of it, Joab. Make sure his head doesn't go down in peace and stuff. And so what does Joab do? After Solomon takes over, Joab goes running into the tabernacle area, takes hold of the horns of the altar. And Solomon says, go in and kill him even there. Yeah, Joab, I don't want that blood on the kingdom and stuff. Shimei. Does anybody know Shimei? That's a harder one. Shimei. Does anybody remember who Shimei was? Okay. He's a minor character. Let me just tell you the story of Shimei. Absalom is coming up to defeat his father and to kill his father. Absalom is coming up to kill his father. David flees across the Valley of Kidron here, up over you guys, the Mount of Olives. And as David's running over the Mount of Olives, who shows up but Shimei? He's a descendant of Saul. And he shows up and says, "See, David, you're finally getting what should be coming to you." In other words, David, you were a wicked guy against Saul, and now you're getting what's coming to you. So Shimei curses David as David's fleeing from his son, and he's in a weak point, and so fleeing from his son, Shimei curses David. Now, could David have killed Shimei? He spared Shimei. David is merciful and spares him, but he's telling Solomon now, "This guy cursed me. You take care of the business, okay? Now it won't be a vengeance." So Solomon, how does Solomon do Shimei? It's kind of interesting how he does him. He says, "Shimei, I'm not going to take your life. But what I'll do is, if you ever leave Jerusalem, I will kill you. If you ever leave Jerusalem, you can live in Jerusalem for the rest of your life." So what does one of Shimei's servants do? Shimei's servant runs away. What does Shimei do? He runs after a servant to bring him back to Jerusalem. Solomon finds out about it. Is Shimei dead? Yeah, that's what happened to Shimei. He ran after a servant. Solomon said, "I told you not to leave the city, Shimei." And so Shimei is taken out. And then what about Adonijah? Adonijah has a problem. Do you remember when Abner and Ishbosheth were over here in Jordan? And Abner said, "I want Rizpah, the concubine of Saul." And Ishbosheth freaked out. It was like a play for the kingship. Adonijah, the son of David, says, "I want Abishag." Remember that pretty young woman that slept with David? Adonijah says, "I want her now for my own." Is that a play for the kingship? That he can sleep with David's, this woman that slept with David. And so it's believed then that Adonijah, when he said he wants Abishag, is making a plea for the kingship. And so Solomon says, "You got to go, Adonijah. I can't, you know, that's not right." And so Solomon takes Adonijah. With these people then, Solomon is basically purging the kingdom and making it pure, and so that he won't have blood on his hands and stuff. Now what's interesting in this narrative is, what I'm going to demonstrate to you is that Solomon is wise before God gave him the wisdom. He's going to have a special dream that he's going to dream in chapter 3. He's going to go to Gibeon and he's going to dream. God's going to say, "What do you want, Solomon?" Solomon's going to say, "I want to be wise and discerning and things." And God's going to be impressed with that and give him, he's going to make him wiser than anybody else in the world. But Solomon was wise before the dream. And David recognizes that, his father, in chapter 2, verse 6. David says, "Deal with him," that is Joab, "according to your wisdom, Solomon. Do not let his gray hair go down into the grave in peace." Solomon, deal with Joab according to your wisdom. David recognized that his son was wise. And this is before the dream. And then if you go over to verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, again, before the dream where God gave him wisdom, it says, "But now do not consider him innocent." This time it's talking about Shimei. "You, Solomon, are a man of wisdom." David says to Solomon, "You, Solomon, are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray hair head down to the grave in blood." So Solomon was wise before the dream. Does God often do that with people? Take their gifts and enhance their gifts? It's not like Solomon was a fool before that. God actually enhances his wisdom. Now, this is where Solomon gets his wisdom. This is 1 Kings chapter 3 at the pool at Gibeon, or at the sacrificial place at Gibeon. Solomon goes up there. He's offering sacrifices before the Lord. And God comes to Solomon in a dream. And basically, the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God asked, "Ask whatever you want me to give you." Okay, now you know, if the genie comes out of the bottle and says, "I give you 3 wishes," what is your third wish? Yeah, that's exactly right. You guys got to be smart about this, okay? You get 3 wishes, you do the first 2 wishes, anything you want. A third wish, you always ask for more wishes, okay? Here he said, basically, "Ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." Solomon answered, and this shows his wisdom, You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful. And then I jump down a little bit. But I am only a little child. I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. Did you get the little dig there? People too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people, to distinguish between right and wrong. Does the king have to make court cases to distinguish right and wrong? For who is able to govern this great people of yours? And the Lord was pleased with what Solomon asked for. And he says, hey, Solomon, you didn't ask for long life. You didn't ask for wealth. And God says, I'll give you those things as well. So Solomon dreams at Gibeon. It shows Solomon's humility. Solomon says, I'm just a little child. I don't know what to do, you know, how to judge between what's right and what's wrong and things. And so this is true humility in Solomon. By the way, is there going to be a tension between, have you guys seen this? A tension between intellect and humility. Are most intellectuals you know humble people? Or is it usually that when a person is bright, they get arrogant? Is it usually that when a person is bright, they get arrogant? And here you see Solomon having a humility. This guy is really pretty wise. But the problem is, how old is Solomon? Solomon says, I'm only a child. Do you realize that at this point in Solomon's life, he's got a kid and a wife already? At this point in Solomon's life, it's not mentioned there if you have to put two and two together, but he's got a wife. And as a matter of fact, he's got a one-year-old son. When this happens, he's already got a one-year-old son, and he's got an Ammonitess wife already. Now, by the way, when I say Ammonitess, is this woman Jewish? She's not Jewish. Do you remember as you read the narrative in chapter 11, it's going to tell us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines and they led his heart astray. But when did Solomon, it tells you at the end of Solomon's life that he's got all these wives and concubines. But when Solomon started out, when before the dream, before he even became king basically, or just as he was becoming king, did he already have an Ammonitess wife and a one-year-old son? Because when Solomon dies, and Rehoboam, his son, takes over. His son is 41 years old. Solomon ruled for 40 years. Solomon ruled for 40 years, which means that his son was a year old. And she was born to an Ammonitess. So Solomon already had the problem. But the narrative doesn't tell you the problem with the wives until later on in chapter 11. So, you know, you got to work with the narrative and how that works there. Now, wealth. What's the problem here? Do Marxists like wealth? Do Marxists like wealth? By the way, in the academy and the colleges across this country are many of the people that are teachers and professors in the university. Are they Marxist oriented? The answer is yes. Now, the Marxist comes to the book, First Kings, and they see Solomon being blessed by God with all this wealth. Do Marxist people like people with wealth? No, they hate them. And so basically, the Marxist, when he gets in here, has to totally turn this passage on its head. It's been really interesting to me. Here's how the Marxist, and this is many of the scholars that I work with, here's how they interpret it. I look at it and I say, God bless Solomon with wealth. They say wealth is bad. Therefore, the narrative needs to be read in an ironic way. Now, how do you read this to Proverbs narrative in an ironic way? This is how you read it. Oh yeah, Solomon, he was the smartest man in the world. Oh yeah, Solomon was the most wealthy person in his time. He had all this gold and silver, yeah. You know where he got his gold and silver? He taxed the daylights out of the people. By the way, later on we find out that Solomon did tax his people. By the way, where do kings get money? Where do kings get money? I'm not talking about kings. Let me talk about where do people in power get money? They've always gotten it from the same place. They tax the people. Solomon taxed the people and stuff. And so the Marxists would say, Solomon's wealthy, not because God gave him wealth, but because he taxed the people. So Solomon's wealth shows the cruelty why he dominated the 99% because he was the 1%. Okay, do you get all the overtones of that? I hope you do. Okay? So this is what does this do to the narrative? Do you see what it does? Rather than wisdom and wealth being a blessing of God, the Marxist reads it so that wisdom and wealth are what? They're not a blessing of God, but they're Solomon taking wealth from other people. And Solomon, oh yeah, he's really wise and things like that. It's all a mock out. So this narrative is not meant to build Solomon up. This narrative is meant to take Solomon down. Now, by the way, is that quite a different reading than the way you read it? Yeah. What I'm suggesting to you is this probably a wrong way to take it, but this is the way a lot of people are looking at the Solomon narrative now. They've taken it and put it on its head. I think it's wrong, because the Bible's saying this Solomon is gifted by God and that the wealth is a gift of God. Now, there would be problems with the wealth later on, but you got to be careful. You got to be careful to say all wealth is bad. Long life, okay? Again, one of the blessings of God, Solomon will rule for 40 years and God gives him wealth, long life and stuff. Now, when a new leader takes over, what's the first thing a new leader's got to do? He's got to win a victory, right? David, first victory, David becomes king. 1 Samuel 16, chapter 17, David's first victory, David and Goliath. Saul becomes first king of Israel. What's the first thing Saul does? Defeats the Philistines. Solomon takes over. Where's his battle? Do you remember reading about Solomon at war, battle? No. Solomon, rather than being a victory of war, Solomon's victory is a wisdom victory. And this is why why is this story about the two prostitutes? Let me just narrate the story. You remember the two women. It's two prostitutes. They both got child, infants. The one rolls over on her child at night and basically smothers or kills the kid. So then what does she do in the night? She's killed her own child. She takes her child, the dead one, and puts it at the breast of the other woman. And then she takes the good child. Okay? The woman wakes up in the morning, realizes, by the way, do women recognize their children? Even from like day one? Is everybody in there? All babies look alike, right? All babies look alike. Is that true? If you ever saw my kids, they all don't look alike. They're all weird. But anyways, all babies don't look alike. And so she would know it's not her baby. So now what happens? You got to see she said versus she said, right? It's my baby. No, it's my baby. No, it's my baby. You got two women fighting like that. What are you supposed to do? You got two women fighting and stuff. So you say, what's the king do? Well, the king says, man, Solomon, he says, give me a sword. I'll just chop the baby in two and give half to each thing. What's Solomon playing on? A mother will have what for her children? A mother will have what for her children? In our house, can my children do anything wrong? If anybody attacks my children, is my wife always on the side of our kids? Even when my kids do bad stuff, she's always on the side of the kids, okay? She's compassion, okay? Compassion is like huge. And so they basically cut the child in two. The real mother says, no, don't give the baby to the other mother. Let the baby live. And then Solomon knows what? Now he knows which one's the mother. And he says, take the baby from her and give it to her. It's a victory of wisdom. To discern what's right and what's wrong, Solomon gains wisdom. And so his first victory is this victory of wisdom with these two ladies. Now, Solomon is the Proverbs man. David is the psalmist. David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. David gives us like half of the book of Psalms. Proverbs is written largely by Solomon. Proverbs, or 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30, it says this. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. 3,000 proverbs. How many proverbs do we have in our Bible? About 375. Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs. We've got 375. Are most of the proverbs of Solomon gone? Yeah, we only got probably just 12% of what he wrote. 3,000 proverbs. And his songs number 1,005. How many? They had one song of Solomon, they put it in the Bible, and they said, that's enough, man. Anyways, but the honest truth is, does Solomon have two psalms in the book of Psalms? Two of Solomon's songs make it into the book of Psalms. Song of Solomon, is dedicated to him, but it's actually, to be honest with you, it's Song of Songs, not Song of Solomon's. But anyways, songs number 1,005, he described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows in the walls. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. And men from all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Again, now what I'm going to tell you now, I'm really into Proverbs, I'm really into Solomon. What I'm going to tell you now, to be honest with you, you're at Gordon College. There's nowhere else in the world that's going to say this, but I'm going to say this, so this is unique. What I'm going to tell you is totally unique. You'll never hear it in any commentary or anything. This is totally unique. Now, as soon as I say that, what should you put behind what I'm going to say next? A big question mark, okay? Hildebrandt's making this up. Now, I've studied this stuff for a long time, but I'm going to make something up. It's tentative, okay? What I'm saying is I could be wrong here. I could be wrong. I think I'm right, but I could be wrong. Something bothers me in this narrative. As I read this narrative, who pops up? Who keeps popping up in the narrative? This woman, Pharaoh's daughter. Before Solomon had his dream in chapter 3, this is before he has the dream at Gibeon to get the wisdom. It says, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. That verse is totally out of context. It's totally out of context. All of a sudden, boom, you got Pharaoh's daughter. You say, where'd that come from? He's going to a dream to get wisdom and stuff. Where'd this verse come from there about Pharaoh's daughter? If you go over to chapter 9, verse 24, you see the same thing, kind of this thrown-in verse about this wife that he's got from Egypt. After Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace, Solomon had built for her. Solomon built this woman a special palace. Because he didn't want her in the temple area because she wasn't Jewish and she was an Egyptian. So Solomon built a special palace for her to kind of keep things kosher and stuff. So she again, and then in chapter 11, verse 1, when it's listing all of Solomon's wives, here's what it says. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Notice how Pharaoh's daughter is privileged here. All the other ones, not Pharaoh's daughter. Special in chapter 11, verse 1, with the 700 wives and the 300 concubines. By the way, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Question, can any human being do that? Man, no. Those are political marriages. A lot of those are political marriages and stuff like that. You know, don't think of it as, you know, okay, let's get out of there. But anyways, now, what I'm suggesting to you is this. In Proverbs, how is wisdom portrayed in the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 1 to 9, how was wisdom portrayed? Wisdom was portrayed as a woman. It's woman wisdom versus woman folly. Woman folly does what? Does woman folly try to seduce the young man? And Solomon's trying to get his son to date Madam Wisdom. And Madam Wisdom is a woman. Wisdom is portrayed as a woman. Do you notice also in the book of Proverbs, there is no mention of the temple? Now, by the way, is a temple one of Solomon's biggest achievements, like in his whole life? Solomon built the first temple, temple to God, overlaid it with gold and cedar and all this kind of stuff. Solomon built the temple. It's not even mentioned in the book of Proverbs. Who would have a little bit of resentment against the temple? Would Pharaoh's daughter have a little resentment to that? She's not good enough for the temple, right? So Solomon builds her this separate palace away from it, things like that. Now, here's another thing. When you go to Proverbs chapter 22, Proverbs chapter 22 is very, very similar to the Proverbs of Amenopi from Egypt. Proverbs chapter 22 is very similar to the Proverbs of Amenopi. What I'm suggesting here is it possible that Solomon is interacting with this wife he has, who's Pharaoh's daughter? Is it very likely she knows the wisdom of Egypt? And is it very likely that Solomon is collecting proverbs from around the world, and he goes to his wife from Egypt, and he says, hey, what kind of proverbs you got down there? And she tells him, by the way, would she have been trained in the wisdom of Egypt? Yes, she would have been. She would have been trained in the wisdom of Egypt. And Solomon then, you know, says, hey, tell me some of the proverbs you got down there. And she tells him, so what I'm suggesting is it very possible then that the book of Proverbs has an influence from this Pharaoh's daughter, and through Solomon? And what I'm suggesting is that I think there's pretty strong influence there. Okay? Now, there's the Proverbs of Solomon. Solomon was the editor of it, and he put the thing together. But my guess is that he interacted very strongly with this woman, this Pharaoh's daughter, and she is highlighted in the narrative. Okay. By the way, how does the book of Proverbs end? Proverbs 31, how does it end? It ends with a VW, right? It ends with a VW, the virtuous woman, right? The VW, the virtuous woman. Is it possible the virtuous woman was modeled on this woman, Pharaoh's daughter? That's a stretch. Put a big question mark by that one, okay? But it's, you know, anyway. So just some other ideas there. The temple construction. In chapter 8, Solomon's building the temple, and he actually builds the first temple. The Jewish people organize their history. Christian people, we organize history according to Jesus Christ. So we have what? Before Christ, and we have what? The year of our Lord, A.D. We have A.D. and B.C. We do things around Christ. The Jewish people, they have what's called the first temple period. The first temple period is from Solomon down to the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians are going to wipe it out in 586. And then remember, Ezra and Nehemiah, around that time, the temple gets rebuilt. And the second temple goes from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah down to the time of Jesus. And Jesus will come into the second temple, and then the Romans will wipe out the second temple. So the Jews, they designated first temple period and second temple period. That's how they date these periods. First temple period, second temple period. Solomon's going to put the first temple. Now, how does he do it? He goes up to Lebanon. David actually set this up with this guy named Hiram. And he goes up there to Hiram, and he says, Hiram, I want some cedars of Lebanon. Hiram says, man, our truckers are on strike and stuff. We can't get this stuff down to you. But what we'll do is they'll throw the cedars of Lebanon into the ocean, and they basically float them down to today what's Tel Aviv or Joppa, and then from Joppa up to Jerusalem. So the people actually, they throw these cedars of Lebanon, huge trees, they throw them in the ocean and float them down to Israel. It's kind of an interesting way in which they built these things, and they built ships and stuff from the cedars of Lebanon. Solomon then takes these cedar trees, overlays the rocks and stuff, and then covers them over with gold. And it was an incredible thing. Now, Solomon offers a dedicatory prayer here. This is in chapter 8, verse 27. The temple is Solomon's biggest achievement in his life. The temple is his biggest achievement in his life. He builds the temple for God that his father so much wanted. Solomon actually builds it. And here's what he prays at his biggest achievement of his life. Verse 27. He says, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. The heavens of heavens can't contain you, how much less this temple I have built. This is the biggest achievement of his life. Does Solomon still have things in perspective? He has things in perspective. This temple is nothing to God. This temple is nothing to God. God is the God of the universe, and how much less this temple. So Solomon seems to have it together. He takes his greatest achievement, and rather than bragging about it, he seems to have a sense, you know what I'm saying? His head doesn't get too big. His head doesn't get too big. So Solomon seems to be pretty wise here. Solomon's fame, the Queen of Sheba comes up to see Solomon, and she travels all the way up from the place you guys would call Yemen. Do you guys know where Yemen is? Kind of on the south side of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. She comes from down around Yemen. She comes from Sheba. She comes all the way up, it's over 1,000 miles, up to see Solomon. And basically she quizzes him with hard questions. And then one of the one of the translations says, she was just, her breath was taken away at Solomon's wisdom. And she raves saying, Solomon, you are wiser than all I was told from my country. You are wiser than I could have imagined. And she brags on Solomon. But you notice what's happening here? Does Solomon brag about himself? No. Do other people, the Queen of Sheba, Hiram, do they brag about Solomon? So Solomon doesn't speak in the text. Solomon doesn't speak. Very rarely in the text does Solomon speak. Do other people speak about Solomon? And they rave. Is that a mark of a wise man? Is that a mark of a wise man? He doesn't brag about himself. Other people brag about him. He doesn't brag about himself. I think this is a mark of a wise man Solomon has. Now, Solomon's folly. What's the problem here? Chapter 11, it saves it up. Solomon marries many wives, foreign wives, and basically their hearts go after. Now, a couple things. Solomon had, what was it, 700 wives and 300 concubines. But before Solomon even became king, he was married to this Ammonitess before he became king. And before his dream at Gibeon for the wisdom, he had already married the Pharaoh's daughter. So Solomon already was starting on this. In other words, they've saved up all these women to this point. Rehoboam, his son, is 41 when Solomon dies after 40 years of reigning. This raises then this question, and I kind of want to end here. Let me just read what the text says. And they were from many nations, which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry. And as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, the God of his father David, or the heart of the father David, his father, had been. He followed Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as his father David had done. And on the east hill, over here, he even built an altar to Chemosh, where they offered up their god. They offered up to God their children. They burned their children to God. Solomon burning children to Chemosh, the god of, in that case, it would be Moab or Edom or Ammon over there. Is it possible for someone to turn away from the Lord? I just want to ask that question. Is it possible for someone to turn away from the Lord? When I was younger, I was very much into a thing called Calvinism and things like that. Once saved, always saved. With Solomon, did Solomon turn away at the end of his life and even serve other gods? Yeah, at the end of his life. Now, some people suggest that Ecclesiastes tells that Solomon came back to the Lord. At the end of his life, Solomon in Ecclesiastes is an old man. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he's an old man in Ecclesiastes 12, and he comes back to the Lord. Is that possible? Yes, it's possible. Have you seen people go away from the Lord and not come back? And I've had a friend that went through a divorce. His wife got the kid, and this guy taught with me at a very, very, very conservative school. He taught with me, and all I remember our last conversation, he said, F God, F God, F God, 30 times, must have been in 5 minutes. He was so angry at God for destroying his marriage. Now, question, who really destroyed his marriage? But anyways, he blamed God for that and stuff, and he turned his back on God. Now, is it possible that he came back to the Lord? I don't know, 20, 30 years later, you might say yes. All I'm saying is, I'm raising this question, is it possible for someone to know God and then turn away? Is that possible? And again, what I want to say to you, one step, right? There but for the grace of God go I. Doesn't make me, you don't be arrogant and think, I would never deny the Lord. Actually, who said that? I will never deny you. Yeah, and what happened? All I'm saying is humility a good thing? Humility is a good thing. So be careful how you think about people that turn away from the Lord. It's possible they'll come back. You know, and we need to pray. We need to pray seriously for those types of people and ourselves, as our hearts are prone to wander. Okay, see you on Thursday. Thanks.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his Old Testament History, Literature, and Theology course. Lecture number 25, David's Sin with Bathsheba and Transition to Solomon.